What a great time of singing that was. It's great to hear your voices. I said this before, but this is one of my favorite times of the week. Not necessarily preaching, but singing together. I don't know about you, but there's no other time in the week that I gather with a larger group like this to sing together. And our hearts hopefully are connected to the words that we were singing. But how awesome that is. I'm so encouraged by this time that we're able to set aside to worship the Lord and to really consider all that he's done for us in Christ. It's quite moving to think about all that he's done for us in Christ, isn't it? And that we gather together to celebrate this gospel. It's overwhelming to know that we have received as such privileged people what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters and to be justified before God, that we're no longer enemies of God. We're brought near by the death of Christ. How awesome. And yet, he's given us everything we need. He's completely satisfied us. Hopefully, he's been satisfying to you. And then he's given you his very spirit to go and live the lives that he has called us to live and to make great witness in the nations. So I trust that you have owned that gospel. If you have not, I pray that you would hear the gospel this morning and truly put your faith in Christ and turn to him in repentance, knowing that one day soon we will be before him and give account of our lives, and some to destruction and some to everlasting life, a continual fellowship that has already begun here in the gospel. So I pray that's yours this morning. We're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 23. We'll be starting in verse 12 and then going through chapter 24, verse 27. With the 1 week that I was out, it feels like Paul's been in prison for a long time. And you know what? It continues. He's actually there for 2 years. We're not going to drag this passage out for 2 years so you actually feel the weight of it. But Paul's... The end of the book of Acts is somewhat anticlimactic in the sense that Paul's in prison. The glorious news is that he actually is brought to the Lord by his own execution eventually. But during this time, I think it's important for us to realize that there's truths in the historical narrative that are to be brought out. And we ended last week with verse 11 of Acts chapter 23 with this awesome truth that although he's before this council of Jewish leaders that want to put him to death, the very truth in verse 11 where we left off last week is that the Lord is with him. And I want that to sink in because there's nothing that was greater to Paul than to know that the Lord was with him and that he was content with the presence of the Lord. It doesn't that foundation give us the ability and the strength, knowing that he's with us, that we are called to not only be his witnesses like Paul is here, but even with the facing of possible persecution or even death, that he is our hope. He is our patience. He is our long-suffering, that through him that we can truly endure these things. I don't know where you're at this morning, but no matter what your need might be this morning, be reminded of this. The Lord is with you. And even if you've been running the opposite direction from him, how awesome it is that even in our circumstances, the reminder of his presence and his desire to meet us where we're at is huge. And I think many times we give far too much credit to the evil one and try to blame all bad things that come into our life on the evil one. And while that might be true, in the sense we live in a fallen world of sin and darkness and things come across our plate are caused by human sin, I think it's important for us to realize, too, that God in his grace brings those things to funnel us into his presence. And sometimes we don't see the goodness of God in that. And there's, I'm sure, testimonies that fill this room about how God's grace has done that in our lives. I encourage you, just on a side note, to be here on Wednesday night for Vision Night. We're going to have a few folks share from our congregation just their testimonies and how awesome that God, what he's doing in their lives. And I think that's important to see where not just the head knowledge of that, but how it's applied to our lives and how practical it truly is, that we're walking with the Lord. But would you read with me Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 12, and we'll go through 24, 27, so a big chunk here. This is the word of God. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by oath neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath not to taste food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one what you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Felix, or for Paul to ride, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to the excellency of the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, about and charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading this letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and spokesmen, one Tertullus. They had laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out about him and from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I was to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worshiped the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so I will always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some of the Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this, one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is to the respect of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune has come, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix, with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus and desired to do the Jews a favor, and Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of God. Well, real quickly, we see here that this plot has formed. We know that Paul had been warned by going to Jerusalem that he would be arrested, that he would be bound. He knew this ahead of time. He didn't know anything after that. But now a plot is revealed. So we're going to look at that. And then secondly, we see that God puts Paul's nephew at a perfect time to overhear this plot and make it known to the Roman tribune. And then we see how provision comes from this armed transport to Caesarea, and that he is presented to Felix. And then we see the prosecution and defense. It's like we're in the courtroom in this case. And then finally we see that he's been put off by Felix, and he's in prison a long time. In fact, years is waiting to happen. And so this time of imprisonment, Paul has been warned about, and yet at the same time, he has that assurance that Christ is with him. I don't know if you've ever been interested in conspiracy theories or movies of espionage or stories or great books that kind of are keep you on the edge of your seat of seeing the action going on and who's plotting what and when's it going to happen and who's the enemy here and who's the double-faced crosser in these types of stories. And yet, it's stories like this in Scripture that remind me that Scripture is not at all boring. In fact, it's honest to life, but from the beginning to the end, the Bible gives us such awesome stories, not that are made up in any way, but true to life and very historical, and they can be backed up as far as their literal happening. And so, from conversations between a husband and wife, to prophetic judgments in the Old Testament, to the love of God being made known through his own son, and through passages like this that are full of action and human cunning, we find the truth that God is wanting to communicate his word to us. And that this time that Luke is chronicling these things about Paul's life and the expanse of the early church, I think it's a mistake for us just to dismiss this as just mere history, but really to see that God in this process of delivering Paul through his trials is truly an example to us on how we ought to live the Christian life, completely relying upon the Lord in these things. So Paul, you'd think, would get a break. He's almost been killed twice. He's been delivered by the Romans twice. He's been brought back into the barracks. And now it tells us in verse 11 that the Lord was with him, giving him courage. And then now here in verse 12, it was just the next morning that he finds out that the Jews are making a plot against his life. Now this plot is no just ordinary plot like, hey, if we get a chance, we're going to kill Paul. Notice that they're making a vow here, and this is a serious vow. These guys are so thoroughly religious that not only do they want to kill Paul for religious reasons, thinking that they're offering God service here, but they're now vowing, we won't eat or drink until Paul's dead. Now, I think the most interesting thing about this whole passage is, did these guys die of starvation? And I just think that it just blows their religion back in their face. And there's nowhere in the text, and I'm like, Luke, this is hilarious. Like, why don't you put that down? Give us something here. Did these guys really continue to, you know, pursue Paul? And so this is a very side lesson here, real quick, and then we're going to move on. Don't make vows you can't keep. You're going to get hungry, okay? Don't say, I'm not going to eat or drink until. You don't know tomorrow. You don't know that there's little nephews around listening and that you, a little bird, may go away and share what you have just said in quiet and hope that you're going to somehow get away with it, especially here because we know that they're against the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately, not just Paul, but this evil in their hearts. And it's not just an evil, murderous plot of some dark heart. It's got a little bit of force behind it because it's in unity. This is a group of people. This isn't just a few, you know, guys in the shadows here. This is 40 men that are religious, believing that they're offering to God a sacrifice that is God's will for Paul to die. In an interesting way, ultimately, it is God's will for Paul to die, but not yet. It's God's timing. We don't always assume that God's going to deliver us from hardship, and that's a lesson here in these pages written by God's own hand. But I find it interesting that these guys are completely plotting against this guy's life, and they're willing to starve until they do so. And so it says in verse 15, now therefore, along with the council, they're already in cahoots with these guys. Give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him. And so what happens? Well, we know that the son of Paul's sister, it's awesome to have faithful nephews, right, that care about you. And this is why you should be nice to your nephews, because they might be able to save your life someday. And so we see here that he goes and he tells Paul, hey, this is what's going to happen. Now, Paul is chained up and in custody, so he can't do anything. So he calls the centurion over, who is a guard, and he says, guard, I need to talk to the tribune or take this child with you. He's going to tell you some very important information. And he doesn't tell the centurion anything. And so even when he gets to the tribune, what does the tribune do? He takes him by the hand. I think it's interesting that Luke writes this and records this, that he takes him by the hand. It's in a gentle way, takes the child aside. Tell me what's going on. In other words, this is an important thing, and I'm here to listen to you. As much power as I have, I'm here to listen to you. And he says, well, there's a plot. These guys are no good. They're pretending. They want to talk to Paul more, but they don't really want to talk to him. They want to kill him. And so please listen to this. Don't listen to him and save my uncle. Well, true as it may be, he was convinced of this because right after this, he puts them on a course towards Caesarea, and he tells his soldiers to grab Paul. I think it's interesting there to note here, this is now the third time that God has used civil authorities to protect Paul and to take him where he needs to be. And notice that he's being protected from so-called religious folks that are trying to ultimately kill Paul. And so it's in the midst of all this, you're saying, what is God doing here? Why not have the opportunity again in Jerusalem? But it just goes to show you that no matter what Paul's heart was for his fellow countrymen, God has to do the work. And he had to release that and realize that God's got a plan for him to go to the Gentiles, and he's going to speak before high kings that he wouldn't have been able to unless people were trying to kill him. Do you realize that? That God sometimes brings nasty things into our lives to propel us into a situation that we didn't see beforehand so that we can trust him and he can get greater glory in our situation. I don't know if you ever look at life that way, but always assume that you're the blind one, not God. Always assume that there's something you don't understand about why he's entrusted these things on your plate at this time. And so we see his faithfulness here in leading Paul. And we see now that they're being led out. It says as the third hour of the night, the biblical language there of that time, third hour, the darkness would fall about 6 o'clock. So this is what, about 9 in the evening, the third hour of the night. And so they got out by night, and of course was probably a surprise to these 40 hungry men that were really hoping to eat breakfast, aren't going to be eating for a long time because they got to chase them to Caesarea, which is a good journey up the coast. But notice that he gets there safely, and he's standing before before Felix, and he's presented there. And we see this now in verse 24. He also provided mounts for Paul to ride on and bring him into safety to Felix the governor. So he's appealed to a higher authority here. And so he sends this letter, which is interesting as well. Look at verse 26 here at the end of the chapter. And he says, greetings to Felix. And he says, this man, verse 27, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon the soldiers and rescued him. I can't help but wonder, is he trying to claim credit here for saving Paul? Because it says, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. He didn't rescue him because he was a citizen. He rescued him because he was about to be killed. But then he didn't find out he was a citizen until after he'd already been arrested. He didn't share that part. Oh, I almost illegally flogged him, by the way. And I made a lot of mistakes, and so now I'm appealing to you. No, it's all to save face, but he's very thorough and straightforward here that I delivered him. And now, finding out he's a Roman citizen, I desire to know the charge, what they're accusing him. Didn't find him guilty of anything, of death or imprisonment. And so in verse 30, when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering the accusers to state before you what they have against him. Well, what else are they going to come up with? It was just to protect him, and the fact that God used his citizenship to propel him to the next higher court. Ultimately, this is going to be a Roman-paid way to Rome. Paul doesn't even have to raise the money. It's a different way to the mission field. Have you ever considered that the fastest way to the mission field might be to get arrested? I'm not telling you to do anything to get you arrested. I'm just saying that here in the text, it's showing us that God has the ultimate path figured out, and it's provided for by the Roman government. He doesn't need to do spaghetti fundraisers and saying, hey, Jerusalem, by the way, Jerusalem wasn't very warm anyway. They just put him in jail and tried to kill him. And remember what Paul had brought to Jerusalem. He brought that huge offering that he had brought from Macedonia and the churches in the northern part of Asia Minor, and he had brought this to them because the Jews were in need at the time. So Paul had been preparing for this day for years, and this is kind of the thanks he gets. He gives these gifts, and then they throw him in prison. And it's interesting here, in all these chapters, you don't hear anything from Peter or James or the other brethren who we know are in Jerusalem at this time. And I'm not reading into it. I don't want to read into it, but it's just like, what is going on? Well, the fact is, God is getting Paul where he wants him to be. And so we find him here in this text before Felix, and we see Felix kind of just dealing with the motions here of it and trying to come to it, but also we see that he's selfish about it. And so look at verse 32. It says, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, this is the soldiers, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. He wanted to see if he had authority over his case. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So perhaps there was still people even in Caesarea that wanted to kill him. And so their due process here. God is bringing him safely into Caesarea. And notice that in chapter 24, verse 1 here, it's 5 days before Ananias makes it there. Probably, and they could get there within a good day and a half, if at most, of travel, depending on how they were traveling. But notice that they're probably trying to get a defense, saying, hey, we need better accusations against Paul, because obviously they didn't hear him out in Jerusalem, and so we need to get this together. And we know they're organized, because look at verse 1. They get a spokesman, Tertullus. So probably like a lawyer that's going to represent their case before this governor Festus. And so they laid before the governor their case against Paul. Now, notice that we've seen this happen. Now we're in the courtroom in the sense of hearing the prosecution and we're hearing the defense. Look at this in verse 2. It says, and when he had summoned Tertullus, he began to accuse him, saying, since through you, this is all kiss up, by the way, since through you we enjoy much peace, since by your foresight, O most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, as if they like that. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Bull. Verse 4, but to detain you no further, no, they're going to try and keep him all day until Paul's dead, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. They are brief. But I think it's amazing here that these Jews are completely going against the very grain of what they've desired to be free from, and that is Roman tyranny. If you were a true Jew, you didn't want Gentiles ruling over you. This all goes all the way back to the time of Christ. In fact, this is why they thought the Messiah would be a political leader. And so to have this Jesus, to get him killed and to get him out of Israel, and his teaching now is exploding with this new sect called the Way, and now they just, if they can kill all the followers of Christ and we can get Rome out of here, then we can have what's established. The fact is they've missed all that the prophets were speaking of, that this indeed was God's plan. That Jerusalem and Israel as they knew it was no longer. They no longer needed a temple. That's why the temple veil was torn in two. Their ways of worshiping were replaced by the very true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That Christ fulfilled these things. And by doing so, brought new life and redemption to many souls, both Jew and Gentile. And Paul has been preaching this for upwards of 30 years, and you still see the stronghold there in Jerusalem, let alone all of Israel. And so they're saying that just kissing up, basically, to the authority of the land. And we want you to hear why, because the power was in their hands. If the power had been in the Jews' hands, they would have killed Paul already in the streets of Jerusalem. And so he says, verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots. Paul never stirred up a riot. It got stirred up about him, but Paul never, in fact, even in Ephesus, he didn't stir it up. It was the idolaters that stirred it up. That he stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So they're calling him, you know, again, following Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, there wasn't a lot of Nazarenes. There were some, but they're speaking of Jesus. They won't even name the name of Jesus. I think that's interesting as well here in this text. But he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. When did he try to profane the temple? He was in there worshiping, if you call that profaning. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find him about everything which we accuse him. In other words, our defense or our prosecution stands. This is what we want for Paul. We want you to come to the same conclusion, and then you can let us kill him. You don't have to do it. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Yeah, what he said. Yeah, Paul's bad, die. But here in verse 10, we see the governor nodded to Paul to speak. Now, remember that he had been informed already about what had happened. These guys tried to kill him. He delivered him twice, and now is delivered to Festus, or Felix rather. And so he knows that he is to hear this case, and being a good governor, he lets Paul speak. And here we go in verse 10, knowing Paul being gracious and also respecting the authority here, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Notice the word cheerfully. Cheerfully make his defense. What? Paul, are you really happy about this? Like, cheerfully? Isn't that the disposition of the child of God? you find yourself before judges that could decide your life within the hour, and you cheerfully give your defense? I think that's not there by accident. Notice, again, going back to verse 11, that he was encouraged by the Lord. You will also testify to me in Rome. So Paul knows, I'm not dying here. God didn't say I'm dying. If God says I'm going to Rome, I'm going to Rome. There's no way I'm going to die in Caesarea, at least today. And so he's faithfully and knowing with just a hilarious heart that God is going to deliver him and that God has a plan for his situation. Is that not how we all should have a disposition of? That we are cheerful? Is that not what makes Christians attractive to a world that is dying and is suffering under the weight of sin? That we're not necessarily any different. Our circumstances aren't any different. We all got jobs and we're dealing with sickness and we lose loved ones and we have troubles in our lives and circumstances. But our disposition is a disposition that looks unto Jesus amidst those things where the world is not. And so Paul cheerfully makes his defense. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I've been coming, that I came to worship in Jerusalem. It's been a long 2 weeks for Paul. He was already warned. He had all those emotional goodbyes on the beaches as he traveled to Jerusalem. And now he's had a nasty welcome in Jerusalem. And now he finds himself in Caesarea. There's no way that he could have done all this in 12 days. And so in verse 12, he says, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, which is true, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. So Paul's saying there's no proof. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, we are brothers. We are all Jews here. And we worship the God of our fathers, or we ought to be, and believing everything laid down by the law and the prophets. So he's appealing to Scripture. And so do you see Paul's focus here? Untruth. You guys don't have anything to back up your case. I appeal not just to truth, but I appeal to Scripture. Isn't that an awesome example of how we ought to live before God and before man? When we are following wholeheartedly the Word of God and we're truly before God and our conscience is clear, it's also clear before man. And so we can entrust ourselves before human courts. Why? Because God has already has us in his plan. Whether that finds us saying that we're guilty to something or whether we are not. I've gotten into arguments over the years when Christians have found themselves even on the guilty side of the law and going before courts. And I've encouraged them about even passages like this, that you want a clear conscience above all. If you're guilty, just say that you're guilty. Yeah, people will say, no, that's horrible legal advice. And I said, well, I would agree in some situations. But when you're honest before God, you have nothing to fear. Why? Because even the human courts themselves are servants of God. And so knowing that there's legal turmoil in many people's lives, I'm not saying that this is an overall statement on how I would advise legally, but the issue is that you are before God first. And if your conscience is clear, you can trust the Lord to show grace in the eyes of even man's judgment. And we have Old Testament proof of that as well. Let alone putting yourself before God and saying, God, I'm guilty. I'm deserving of death. I'm a sinner. And you saved me. The only reason I'm alive right now is because you've saved me. Paul himself is a murderer. Paul was never put on trial for the innocent people that he killed. Paul was never put on trial and acquitted. Paul was guilty of murdering people, and this was always on his conscience his whole life. And he obviously, every time he's before somebody, he's sharing his testimony, he says, I used to be just as radical as they were. I actually did it, though. I didn't make vows about it. I actually killed people. And so, even on his way to Damascus, that day that he met the Lord Jesus, it just shows that the Lord meets us where we're at. I've had the privilege of talking to ex-cons that are trying to restart their lives. One man that was guilty of murder and had served time and was trying to restart his life. And he's like, I can't get a job. I can't restart anywhere. And it really made me start thinking that we tend humanly to think that once you're convicted of a horrible crime like that, that you should be ousted from society in general. And it got me thinking about prison reform and things like this that Christians sometimes don't think about. We just want the bad guys locked up and we don't want to ever think about it. But you realize they're people. They're people that need Jesus. They're people that actually realize what they've done wrong. And those are just the ones that got caught, which is scary. And so the guilt and the weight of sin and depravity upon people's consciences, that they just want to be clean before God. And so Paul realizes this in Christ. Paul realizes the hope of these guys that are trying to murder him, that their hope also is in Christ, who will forgive their sin. And he definitely wants to make a case before this court, but also before Felix the governor and on to Rome, that Christ is Lord of all. That they think they have judgment power, but they are mere servants of this God that they serve. And so Paul here making his defense, he says, verse 15, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. What does he mean by that? Well, as Jews, they accept that their only hope is in God. The issue is they've rejected the Lord, and that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. These Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, as we saw in chapter 23, they also believe in the resurrection. They're not following me as far as the sect of the way of following Christ here, but they do believe in a resurrection. And so their hope is the same as my hope, except they got the person of God that they've left out here. And so always be aware of a theology that separates thoughts about God from the very person of God. And that's displayed before us here again, that we always need to be careful that these words are leading us to the Lord and not just to ideas about him. And so he says, I take great pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Well, this is exactly what Paul said. I have a clear conscience. He said this in Jerusalem. He also has said it even to the fellow believers earlier in the book of Acts, is that my conscience is clear. I want to glorify God in whatever he would have me to do. That even if I have to lay down my life, I will do it. I am clear before God. And there's not a lot of teaching these days, let alone common sense, even not even in the evangelical world, but even in our world today, that talks about having a clear conscience. People walk around with the heaviest consciences that you can imagine. In recent conferences and in my reading and studying as a pastor, the area of Christian counseling is exploding. And there's people studying and going into it in jobs like never before. And why is that happening? It's not that I don't want Christians to get good Christian counseling jobs. It's a job maker in that sense. But what is the reason that's drawing into it? It's guilty consciences of people. The people are struggling. They're sinners. And so we see this growth in the Christian world of trying to understand and appease and yet talk of the gospel to people who have heavy consciences. And Paul here is saying, hey, I got a clear conscience. There's nothing more freeing than to be a prisoner with a clear conscience, whether you've owned your sin or whether you're completely innocent in Paul's case here. And Paul is completely not guilty. And so he says here, I'm clean before God. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. In other words, hey, I've only been in town for 12 days. And I've been planning to come for years. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. In other words, their accusations are false. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you. In other words, the very guys that stirred this up, they're not even here. And to make an accusation, if they should have anything against me. Verse 20, or else let these men themselves say the wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. So it's a moot point as far as what the prosecution is saying. In verse 21, other than this, one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial this day. So Paul is bringing it back again to the hope of the resurrection. And that hope of the resurrection, notice that nothing has been mentioned of Jesus at this point. The name of Jesus is not even being mentioned. And yet Paul is making this defense. I don't think Paul is necessarily trying to save face here by saying that Jesus is King of all kings and you guys are nothing. But we see that Paul was holding true to Scripture even when he was before the council in Jerusalem and he calls Ananias a whitewashed wall. But we see here Paul just making his clear defense, step by step, faithfully just making his defense. And so we've seen this plot foiled. We've seen the rescue that happened through Paul's nephew. We see this provision of an armed transport. We see him presented to Felix. We see the prosecution and defense. And finally, we see that he's before Felix. He's really in Felix's hands, verse 22 of chapter 24. But Felix, having rather accurate knowledge of the way, which is interesting. Luke doesn't tell us why he has an accurate knowledge of the way. Perhaps he's heard cases like this before. Perhaps Christians are doing amazing things in the cities that he's in charge of. But he has a knowledge of them. He has a knowledge of Christians. He put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. So he hasn't even decided his case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty. So he's giving him, a free custody that his friends could come in and attend to his needs. So God is continuing to use the authority to protect Paul, because if Paul was let go, perhaps his life would be endangered. So actually, in this case, Paul is safer in prison than he is outside of prison. And so in verse 24, it says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that there. Paul does speak of Christ, but it's when he has this captive audience of Felix and his Jewish wife that he speaks about faith in Christ Jesus. And notice it says, verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness. Notice what Luke mentions here. He says, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Why those three? Well, righteousness, speaking of what it truly means to be justified in a human court, there's no greater need of man than to be justified before God. We will all stand before the holy court of God one day, and we all have no defense except if we're in Christ. Christ is our defender in the sense that he laid down his life for us. And so what is righteousness? So he reasoned with him about righteousness, this righteousness that was not his own, but of Christ Jesus, which is implied here from verse 24 and verse 25. And also self-control and of the coming judgment. So speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in his life and what it meant for Christ to rule our hearts through faith, and that his life was changed, and that he could stand in confidence in the coming judgment. And notice Felix is thinking about these things because they talked on multiple occasions. And it says at the end of verse 25, Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away for the present. There's this nagging that's going on in even Felix's mind to hear, not only is this guy innocent, this guy, he's sharing something that really alarms me. That if what he's saying is true, I got some thinking to do about this. And so it doesn't tell us exactly what's happening in the text, but it also shows that he is wanting to hear him on multiple occasions as he reasoned with him. And then in verse 26, he's also got an ulterior motive as well for holding him. In verse 26, it says, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him to by Paul. Well, he's just a good Roman, just a good bribe taker. And so he sent for him often and conversed with him. So he's conversing with him. He's got he's listening to Paul, but he's also got this perverting of justice, hoping that Paul is going to offer him some money, as if Paul had anything. He's a missionary. If you're going to go after somebody for money, don't go after a missionary. They don't have anything. In fact, God's using them to send him on his next mission. And so he sent for him often, conversed with him, and then notice how long this is, verse 27. It's 2 years that elapsed, and Felix was succeeded. So he's in prison so long that leadership changes to Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So notice here that there's a lot of politics going on, that Felix is trying to keep the peace, but he's also doing private deals. It doesn't tell us in the text, there's no necessary money coming from the Jews to keep Paul in prison, which they, if they can't kill him, let's at least keep him in prison, which also is God's plan to get Paul out of there. And yet it's awesome to see here that God has protected them. Now, going back to the beginning of our passage, surely after 2 years, those guys would have died of starvation because they never got to kill him. But we see here that the plot has been foiled, that God has delivered Paul, but he's delivered him into a kind of stagnant position, and we'll see that God ultimately delivers him. Well, so what? What is the truth that we can take away from this as believers this morning? Where are you if we were to put trust on a meter in your life? If you were to say, I completely trust the Lord with my circumstances. I'm sure that if we talked today about, are you putting your faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, the majority would say, absolutely. And when I die, I'm going to heaven, and that's great. But I'm saying, based on that, do you trust Jesus the way Paul is exemplifying here? Are we trusting him? Are we yielding to him in our circumstances? Are we yielding to him and saying, Lord, I trust you completely with my life. I trust you even when I'm wrong. I entrust you in the legalities of my life and in my provision and in my job and in all the things that concern my family. Lord, I trust you. Do you not just believe that, but do you act on that? Pastor Luke used to say so often that what you believe is not just what you say you believe, it's what you say you believe and what you do. In other words, you can say you believe in Jesus all the time, but your life and the fruit from your life could show something far different. And so there's a difference between a confession and an action. And this is why James tells us to live out our faith and let the works come from our lives. And so in this text, I think it's great for us to really consider, Lord, are we trusting you in the things that normally we wouldn't talk about? Lord, are we trusting you in the way that we pay our bills? Are we trusting you in the conversations that we have, the business transactions, or we just feel like we got to pass on that next cheat because somebody cheated us, and so we got to keep doing business like that. We got to be unethical, but nobody's looking, no one will ever know. And Lord, I know you understand because you know I've been cheated, but that's not how the Lord works. We might think about coming into a tax season and we're starting to get all of our tax documents prepared for April. Yes, I'm going there. And we just are saying, Lord, do we trust you? I'm not asking about your political opinions. Are you trusting the Lord in that? Are you obeying him and trusting him with the results? But they're stealing from us. Yes, they are. But God is saying, are you going to obey me or are you going to look at this in your own way? Are you taking his word? Is that enveloping your conscience, that you're conscious before God and before man, that you can say, I am living as best as I know how before the Lord and before man. And the word of God is what binds my conscience, not my ideas about him. So that has multiple applications. How about in your everyday life? Are you putting him as priority? Is he truly the priority in how you spend your time? Is he truly the focus? Are you yielding to him? Are you trusting him in life's circumstances? To my knowledge, you're not in jail for your faith like Paul is, but the application and the principle here is that Christ is there. He's present in your circumstances. and those circumstances might be circumstances that you got yourself into, or it might be circumstances that have come upon you and you feel like you're innocent and there's no reason why I should be having to struggle with these things. Well, guess what? The Lord saw it fit to bring these things into your life and for you to trust Him completely. Submit to Him and submit to these things that He's brought into your life, because God wants to form you through them. He wants to change you. And the awesome thing about Bible study is He desires to change us. The end result is life change. So when we're applying these things to life, think about, Lord, I trust You. As weird as it is, I trust You before anything else. And I can say with confidence that, Lord, You are with me and that I have a clear conscience before both God and man. Lord, be my defense. Help me not to try to save face and defend myself. I completely submit myself to You. Is that your disposition before the Lord truly this morning? Let the Lord respond to that and convict you where you might need to repent, or be encouraged where you already have this attitude, and praise the Lord that we can rejoice together on that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this story of Paul. Thank You for the text that guides us through these exciting events as we're looking at it from a third party perspective, and Luke wrote these things down inspired of the Holy Spirit. Father, we realize that in these texts, we see Your faithful servant. We see an apostle that desires to please You, a man who wants people to know Christ, and yet he can't save anybody. In fact, he needs saving himself. And so You are the one that delivers. You are the one that saves. And so, Father, help us, even in our godly prayers for the lost, that, Lord, we would not seek to twist arms or twist Your arm in convincing You that this is how you should act, and this is who you should save, and this is when you should save them, and this is how you should act. But Lord, help us to trust and yield to You. When You bring us before the Felixes in our lives, that, Lord, You would give us the opportunity and with boldness to proclaim about Christ and the resurrection, righteousness, and judgment. Oh God, would you help us to be faithful in our conversations this week, that sometimes we bow out of conversations because we're too busy. And You bring conversations our way and we speak about the weather rather than people's eternal state before You. Oh God, I pray that we would have a disposition of yielding and trusting You like Paul did. And that, Lord, we would be found at the end of the day innocent because You have been our righteousness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.